You recall that it was in the 60s AD when the Apostle Paul was on his way to Macedonia, and he had left Timothy behind in Ephesus in charge of the church there as its pastor. And so on that occasion, he wrote this letter to Timothy as an instruction guide on how to conduct a church. And in this instruction manual, we find five key themes. And we've already covered the first four themes, and then last week we began to look at the final theme. And so today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, now we ask that you would bless our study of the scripture. Help us to understand these important principles in your word, that we might honor you and glorify you with the way in which we indeed conduct this particular ministry in our community. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Begin with a brief review. Again, looking back over the book, we saw that the first theme is the necessity of love, which is to be promoted by sound doctrine. That is the focus of chapter 1. Moving into chapter 2, we get to the second main theme, which is a call to prayer. Churches be a place of prayer, and this is the focus of the first seven verses, where we're called to pray for all people in general, but for the governmental leaders and for the unsaved in particular. Moving on through the second half of chapter 8 and through the bulk of chapter 3, we get to the third theme, which is the proper leadership structure in the church. And here Paul makes two key points, that the leaders of the church should be males and the leaders of the church must be godly. Moving on, we get to the fourth theme, picking up there at the tail end of chapter 3 and throughout all of chapter 4. Then there is an emphasis upon truth, which again is to be promoted by sound doctrine. And this is, you know, has two aspects to it. On the one hand, there are the truths positively that we affirm, and negatively, there would be those lies that we must denounce. And this emphasis upon sound doctrine then comes around once again, though. So sound doctrine becomes the vehicle through which we promote two key things, love and truth. And then finally, as we progress into the final two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, this is where we get to the final and fifth theme, which is the various relationships that are in the church among some of the different members. And so Paul identifies some of those relationships. In this regard, last week we looked at the family relationship that is in place, where we are all viewed as a spiritual family, relate to one another in that capacity, brothers and sisters and so forth. And then, continuing on, verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5, Paul talks about widows and how we would support them and who would qualify for that support. Here now, then, we pick up today, midway through the fifth chapter, as Paul transitions into a discussion of elders. And so the rest of chapter 5 will focus upon the elders of the church. So we come back to the leadership issue. But here, we're not dealing with the qualifications of elders. That was back in chapter 3, where we saw that all the leaders must be godly. But other issues relating to elders. And in this regard, the first issue that Paul addresses is the issue of pay. This is in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 and 18, the apostle says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, in verse 17, you'll see he speaks of honoring those who are elders, and by honoring them, and he's actually talking about paying them wages. This is the idea of financial remuneration. If you'll jump back to chapter 3 again, when he begins talking about widows and the church supporting them, he begins that discussion in verse 3 by saying, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." And it becomes clear in the following discussion that by honoring them, he is talking about, again, financial support for them. And so the term was used that way in the first century. Contextually, it's clear that that's what he has in mind. And so this is really what he's talking about, is the idea of this financial remuneration for the time and effort and energy that they're putting into the ministry. Now, in this regard, then, we see that there are really kind of two types of elders that Paul envisions. Now, all elders exercise spiritual leadership over the congregation, but among the body of elders in a local church, there is a subset that is particularly gifted and devoted to the study of Scripture and the teaching of the Scripture to the congregation. Verse 17, he speaks of those who labor in the word and doctrine, which of course implies that not all elders do that, but some particularly labor in really studying the Scriptures and in doctrine. Remember, doctrine is just a 90-cent word that means teaching. So these are ones, they study the Scriptures, and then they're teaching the congregation the Scriptures, and they're laboring. So they're putting a lot of time into this, so they would get the double honor in that regard. These types of elders who are especially devoted to the study and teaching of the scriptures then are usually gifted in public speaking. They're the ones that are teaching from the pulpit. This is how they're teaching the scriptures. And so today, these elders who labor in the word or doctrine are what we popularly refer to as pastors or the pastoral staff. So you have spiritual leaders, some of who are particularly gifted and committed to studying and teaching the scriptures, and those ones are pastors. And now, as there are two types of elders, then so correspondingly we find two pay structures. Those pastors, those that are the pastors, again, the ones laboring in the word and doctrine, are to be given double pay, double honor, much more financial remuneration, precisely because of the incredible amount of time and effort they have to put into the studying and preparing to communicate that to the congregation. And so in practice, today, this principle is applied in different ways. In some churches, for example, the only elders would be the pastoral staff, and they all receive a salary. So some churches, you know, the elders would all be pastors. They're all those who labor in the word and doctrine. That's the only type of elders that the church has, are elders who labor in the word and doctrine. They have a staff, a pastoral staff, and they all receive salary as compensation. In other churches, there are elders in addition to the pastoral staff. They are laymen who are gainfully employed, and so they receive a much smaller form of compensation, or they may voluntarily choose to forego any compensation at all, precisely because they are employed, and they simply consider holding the office of elder as a form of volunteer ministry, just as other members of the church are all engaging in some kind of volunteer ministry. That's their contribution to the ministry, and so they forego receiving a salary at all as a matter of their choice. Biblically, they're entitled to compensation for that commitment and holding that office, but they choose to forego that. That's much more common in smaller churches that operate on a tighter budget, in which, owing to their smaller size, really may require less of a time investment and effort on the part of those other elders. But sometimes larger churches do give some financial remuneration to all who are holding the office of elder. Smaller churches, that tends to be volunteer. But in this regard, you'll note that the pastor, the one who is really devoted to the study and teaching of the scripture, is characterized here as laboring in the word. That's a very intensive term in the Greek. This is not merely activity or work in which the pastor is engaged, but it is characterized by the Apostle Paul as a form of labor. A lot of mental concentration and effort goes into that, which of course is exhausting. Really studying the scriptures, looking at the Greek, looking at the Hebrew, understanding it, comparing scripture with scripture, thinking through the ramification, how to apply that, and then how to build a sermon out of all that and communicate that to the church. So it is a lot of labor that is mentally taxing. Now, I think you all here, of course, would recognize that. But, you know, in churches where there is less serious Bible study or the sermons tend to be quite shallow, naturally, many of the lay people don't really realize, they really don't grasp just how much effort it takes to study, prepare a sermon. They think, well, he just gets up there and talks off the top of his head, right? How much time did he? And they don't realize, he spent literally hours, 25, 30, or 40 hours just on that one sermon. And then there was Sunday school, and there was Sunday night, and there was Wednesday night, and then there were all the other things he did. So in some churches, they might look at that pastor and not realize that a lot of labor actually goes into that. So he characterizes this as a form of labor. Now, sometimes in this regard, you might run across somebody who thinks that pastors shouldn't be paid at all. From time to time, you run across somebody who thinks that, why, if you're really doing this for the Lord, then you don't need to get paid at all. Shouldn't this just be your service to the Lord? But of course, again, that type of thinking reflects the very kind of ignorance we've just talked about, where they don't really understand how time intensive it is to study the scriptures and develop a degree of expertise and competence in conveying that to the congregation. And so, again, let me just briefly remind you of some of the other passages in scripture where the Lord addresses this issue. When you run across those people, you would know the response. So, for example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I suppose 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a definitive chapter on this issue. It's where Paul elaborates in even more detail. Here, I mean, I think 1 Timothy is pretty clear. about the paying those that hold the office of elder. But in 1 Corinthians 9, he elaborates. Look, for example, at verses 7 through 11. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 11, the apostle says, "Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or said not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now doth God take care for oxen, or set he it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" And so, again, soldier doesn't pay his own way in war, and he makes the same analogy then with a pastor. You don't muzzle the ox. And again, you know, you are partaker of the effort that you put into, you know, into the agriculture. Continuing in verses 13 through 14, then, verses 13 through 14, it says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." And so, again, this is what the Lord has ordained. It is a command that that those that are committed to ministry should be able to make their living. Now, again, that is an entitlement that some pastors choose to forego. Some choose to be gainfully employed. They're bivocational and pastor a church. That's a challenge. Some have the giftedness, the ability to be able to do that, and others don't. And a lot of that just depends, again, on temperament, personality, giftedness, and specific circumstances. But God has mandated that that, of course, be held forth as a possibility for a pastor. Likewise, look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." So the one who's being taught the word should communicate with the one who is teaching. Now, that word communicate today in modern English, that sounds like you're having a conversation, you're talking. But it actually, the Greek word here means to share with your material resources. So the one who is being taught, as you receiving something of a spiritual good in return, then you should share with the one who's doing the teaching. So again, basically Paul's saying that you pay people who are teaching the word. Or then again, look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 27. Romans 15 and verse 27. In his epistle to the Romans, he makes a similar point. And even words in a similar way that he did back to the Corinthians. So in Romans chapter 15 and verse 27. Romans 15 verse 27. He says, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." So Paul again says, listen, if you've received a spiritual benefit from somebody's ministry, then in turn it is your duty, it is your obligation to minister to that one who has been a spiritual blessing to you, to minister to them in a material and a physical way, in carnal ways, to meet his needs. So you see, time and again, actually this issue comes up in Scriptures. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, 1 Timothy. This is the general principle. Again, a person may choose to forego that, but that is the general principle precisely because God values ministers who labor in the word and doctrine. But they need the time commitment to do that. They shouldn't be winging it in the pulpit. And so some choose to be bivocational, and they've got the giftedness to do that, and they can manage their time and do that. But they have to be very careful that they're not selling short to people in the pew when they choose to do that. And this is why God, I think, repeatedly issues that. And in this regard, I think we do well to recognize that ultimately there is a broader principle here. And that is, of course, that God believes in having a strong work ethic. The whole book of Proverbs, I think, stresses that. As well as in rewarding labor and effort. God is big on when people work hard, they should be rewarded for that effort. That applies even when it's spiritual labor and effort. So look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. This is true for all people, not just elders. It is the transcending principle of how God deals with people. God is big on reward and hard work and effort. You work hard for the kingdom of God. You invest in things for eternity. You give of your time and your energy, your gifts and your talents. God is watching, and God will remunerate you for that. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Paul uses himself and Apollos as an example. In verses 5 through 8, when he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So God all wants us to be involved in ministry. We all have different gifts and contributions to make to the work of the Lord. Some plant, some water, for example. And we're not responsible for the results. It's God that gives the increase. So we do the best that we can. We don't concern ourselves with the results, because God is not assessing us based on the results. That's in His sovereignty. What He is assessing us is on the basis of the amount of effort and energy that we put into it. But He will not, of course, deal with us en masse. He doesn't reward us as a group. Verse 8 is very clear. Even though we're working together for the same cause, we're all working together to build the kingdom of Christ. And so in that sense, we're one. We will not be rewarded as one. We will be rewarded on an individualistic basis. Everyone, he says, according to his own labor. So whatever your particular contribution is, the level of effort you put into that one goal, correspondingly, you will be rewarded. So that's the transcending principle. God believes in rewarding hard work, even when it's spiritual work. And so then, of course, Paul is simply taking the general principle that applies to all believers and how God deals with us, and then applying it in Timothy in the specific context of ministry. So, you know, there's nothing mercenary in this. I think some Christians don't even like the idea of talking about rewards in eternity. There's nothing mercenary about that. God believes in rewarding hard effort and good work. So I don't think Christians need to have that perspective toward the service of the Lord. Now then, turn our attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 18, you'll observe here that Paul actually cites the Scriptures as support for the notion that elders are entitled to pay for their work. And in this regard, he provides two quotations. Now, the first quotation is from the law of Moses there. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. You observe that he quoted that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. But there is a second quotation here in verse 18. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, what many Christians may not be aware of, in fact, might be surprised to learn, is that the second quotation is not from the law of Moses. It's not even from the Old Testament. It is actually from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. He's actually quoting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's Jesus who said the labor is worthy of his reward. In fact, let's take a quick look at Luke chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. We can see that statement, again, in its broader context. And you'll see that in this regard, that Paul is not only quoting Jesus, he's quoting him in a contextually appropriate way. In other words, it was precisely in the context, again, of ministry, the service of the Lord, in which Jesus said that the labor is worthy of his hire. Again, you're doing the work of the Lord, then you should be able to make your living that way. So in Luke chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, as he commissions the disciples, he's sending them forth, 70, sending them forth two by two. He's giving them instructions. And we'll just pick up in verse 5 and read down through verse 7. He says, "And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." This is when you find somebody who's receptive to the message. As you go forth two by two, they take you in, show hospitality to you. They'll give you a shelter. They'll give you food and drink. and receive that, and of course take that without any qualms, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. In the Greek, that literally is word for word what Paul says in Timothy, again, because he's actually quoting the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now, two interesting observations. This is kind of a sideline, but interesting observations in this regard, that the second quotation then is not coming from the Old Testament or the Law of Moses, but actually is quoting Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. First of all, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul explicitly says here that he is quoting Scripture, which means that the Apostle Paul considered the Gospel of Luke to be Scripture. Do you catch that? He is saying Luke is Scripture. Thus, even though it is said constantly on the internet and everywhere else that it was actually the Catholic Church several hundred years later that suddenly decided in some random church council that they were going to decide what books counted as Scripture and which ones don't, you know that's not true, right? It wasn't several hundred years later that the Catholic Church just randomly decided, oh, we're going to decide that the Gospel of Luke is Scripture and that belongs in the canon of the Bible. No, they knew Luke was Scripture in the 60s A.D. at the very time Paul wrote this epistle. It wasn't decided later by some church council. Paul quotes Scripture. He assumes that Timothy understands that Luke is Scripture. He knows it's Scripture. Timothy knows it's Scripture. And anyone who reads this epistle written to Timothy would respect the authority of Luke as Scripture. So, no, that was not decided hundreds of years later. Second observation, the consensus among critical scholars today, those that really don't believe the Bible, is that Luke's gospel actually wasn't written by Luke, it was written by somebody else. I don't know where this critical impulse comes from, but they always want to say that whoever wrote this, it wasn't written by the person who claimed to have written it. Paul didn't really write the epistles that bear his name. Luke didn't really write Luke. Moses didn't really write the Pentateuch. It's like, why they're so obsessed with always trying to say somebody else wrote it. That's like saying Shakespeare didn't really write those plays. It was a different guy by the same name type of thing. So the modern critical theory is Luke didn't really write the Gospel of Luke. Some anonymous person did, somewhere around 80 to 110 A.D. or even later. But it was written, as you know, late, even on into the 100s A.D. But of course, you realize that even though that is the consensus, you can look it up on the internet. I bet if you Google the Gospel of Luke, you'll have no problem finding the typical liberal line, and they'll tell you Luke was written somewhere between 80 to 110 A.D. But Paul wrote Timothy in the 60s A.D. and quoted from Luke. If Luke wasn't written until 100 A.D., how did Paul quote him in 60 A.D.? That would be impossible. You see, it's just not true. So, of course, you have to be on guard against the false teachers. That's a lie that we'll denounce here. Luke wrote Luke, and it was already written before the 60s A.D. It is Scripture. And it is on the basis of that Scripture Paul then argues for the pay of elders. All right, well, there are other issues related to elders that he talks about as well, so we're going to move on quickly. Next, there is the issue of sin. You know, what happens if an elder falls into sin? How is that to be handled? And here Paul runs quickly through four key principles. Let's take a look at the first principle, which is in verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So there must be multiple witnesses. If there's a charge that's brought against them that he's behaved inappropriately or he's in some kind of serious sin, there have to be multiple witnesses to this. I mean, we don't penalize an elder just because one random person makes the charge. And again, of course, Paul is simply applying biblical principle. The Law of Moses required this. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is the type of thing that Paul has in mind. Again, he's simply applying this general principle to the specifics of a pastor. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, 15 says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So again, you can't ever penalize a person just for one witness. There has to be multiple witnesses. Now, by the way, it's worth reading some of the following verses of what happens if you do have somebody bearing false witness. And he talks about that. So notice verses 16 down through verse 20. Continuing here in Deuteronomy 19, he says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he hath thought to have done unto his brother. And so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among him. So someone bearing false witness, you find out, then should be done to him what he was trying to do to the other person. And he said to put a little fear into the people. And that's what it is designed to do. And that then leads us to the second key principle then back in 1 Timothy. And that is, if diligent inquisition has been made and there are multiple witnesses, then the rebuke should be public. So in 1 Timothy 5:20 says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So just as in Deuteronomy there is to be fear if somebody is doing wrong, well, if it turns out that it's the elder who's doing wrong, again, he's a very public figure in his capacity as a leader, and so there is correspondingly a public rebuke. That is, of course, why James in chapter 3, verse 1 says, don't be too eager to become a teacher of the Scriptures, because that's a position that carries with it greater responsibility and correspondingly greater accountability. So public rebuke. Now, we find Paul modeling this in his own experience with, for example, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, in his capacity as apostle, was certainly an elder, a spiritual leader. But when he did wrong, he was publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Look back at Galatians chapter 2. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul says about this. Paul had no qualms about publicly rebuking the Apostle Peter. Again, in his position as a high-profile figure, it was a public sin. Correspondingly, then there was a public rebuke. So chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So, Peter was publicly sinning, and others were following his example. And so Paul called him on the carpet for that publicly. And said, wait a minute, you know you are no longer bound to the law of Moses, but you're going to sit here and pretend yet with these Gentiles that the law of Moses is still in effect and they have to observe that? So he challenges them about that. And from these two passages, this statement and the statement in Timothy, I think we'd see that there would be two types of sin that should be publicly rebuked. From Galatians, we learn if it's a very serious sin, this was the case of the Apostle Peter. He was guilty of serious doctrinal error, and others were falling into this. Jewish legalism, and it was just wrong. And so it was a serious sin. Well, from 1 Timothy chapter 5, what we would learn here is that the Greek tense that Paul used there suggests that he's talking about persistent sin. Again, we're not talking about minor character flaws, nobody's perfect, but if a pastor is sinning and it is persistent. So it's either a very serious sin or it's a sin that's enough that it maybe is hampering his testimony and that's been addressed, but he continues to do it and he's not really ever dealing with the issue. So serious sin or persistent sin calls for the public rebuke. Continuing the discussion in verse 21, Paul says that, again, though, you have to approach the issue when the charge comes forth against an elder without any kind of prejudice. This comes from verse 21. He said in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Makes a strong charge here in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the angels who are watching they're all watching and seeing how we're conducting ministry and how we're doing church. And he says God is watching as well. So do this, handle such a situation, such a charge, he says, without preferring one before another. The Greek term there literally means without prejudging or judging in advance. This is the idea. So don't prejudge, no prejudice. The idea is, you know, you don't just make a snap judgment that involves condemning the other when you really even haven't heard all of the evidence or the accusations against them, or to the contrary, perhaps in his favor. They were reminded of what Proverbs 18:13 says. Look at that, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. Proverbs 18, verse 13 tells us, "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." And so that's really the idea that Paul is getting at. Don't make a quick judgment here that is prejudiced. You wait until all the facts come in, and then you respond appropriately. Now, the flip side of this is that there's also to be no partiality. That's the very last part of verse 21. It says, "Do nothing by partiality," which means, of course, showing favoritism. One can't just say, "Well, you know, I like this pastor. He's done some good work for the Lord, so we'll just overlook this serious sin, and we'll give him a pass for that. He's very talented and gifted minister, and so we got to keep him in the ministry. So we're just going to sweep that under the carpet." So no favoritism because he's gifted or because he's done good work in the past. And again, this really is a transcendent principle that should define our dealings with all people, right? Paul is simply applying this principle to the specifics of elders and saying, hey, there's no exception for an elder. No partiality. So, for example, look back at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Again, in the law of Moses, I think Moses states this principle of no partiality in very clear, definitive terms. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." So what you're saying here? Well, look, we don't respect or give a pass to people simply because they're rich. But it's equally true that we don't treat people any differently or any better because they're poor, as if somehow their poverty or their unfortunate circumstances in life entitles them to special treatment or privileges. No, the law of Moses, you treat everybody the same. That's what's called righteous judgment. Unfortunately, that's a biblical principle that we're walking away from in this country, part of our Judeo ethic and value system, that Lady Justice should indeed be blind. But alas, we seem to be making a virtue out of poverty. Treat the poor as if they're entitled to special favor and privileges because of their background. But this is precisely contrary to the biblical principle. Everyone treated as an individual, everyone given the same opportunities in the law of life, and particularly in the legal context, justice is blind. So on the one hand, we don't want to prejudge the issue before we've heard the evidence. On the other hand, we don't show favoritism even when we've been confronted with evidence that might not be in favor of the elder when there have been charges of sin. So these are the four principles: multiple witnesses, public rebuke when the evidence is clearly there of wrongdoing, no prejudice, and no partiality. Turning our attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we get to a third key issue then that he addresses with regard to elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this is the issue of ordination, ordaining elders to that office. So, he gets to this in verse 22. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, we get the first key principle that he makes here. Verse 22, he says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." So, here in verse 22, when he speaks of laying hands on somebody, he's referring to the ordination ceremony, where one is officially recognized as an elder, or as a teaching elder, again, a pastor. And he says, don't do that suddenly. In other words, don't do it too quickly. Don't do it too hastily. Don't be too quick to put a person in the office of elder. And why is this so? Well, he elaborates in verses 24 and 25. So if you jump down to verse 24 and 25, he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. Likewise, also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Essentially, what Paul is saying here in verse 24 is, you know, some men's sins and their character flaws are obvious and easy to see. He realized some people, they just don't qualify to be an elder. They shouldn't be a spiritual leader. They shouldn't be a pastor. But he says that's not always the case. For some, it takes a while to begin to perceive and see and recognize their real character. It's not always so obvious. Eventually, given enough time, the true character reveals itself. He says if you're too quick and too hasty to put a man in a position of spiritual leadership, it's maybe because you're simply responding to his zeal or his knowledge or his giftedness. Boy, this guy's really been gifted by God. What a great work he could do for God. Let's put him in that position. Let's put him to work for God. It's like, but wait a minute. What about his character? You looked at his giftedness. You looked at his talent. You looked at his energy level. But what about his character? Sometimes that takes time. You've got to allow the time for it to be shown. Now in verse 25, Paul presents the same principle, but in reverse. There are some truly good, godly men who are faithful, consistent, dependable in their walk with the Lord and in the service to God. They're not flashy. They don't attract a lot of attention. They get easily overlooked by the world, but alas, unfortunately, even in the church. It's very easy to pass over such good men in favor of the more attractive candidate who vies for their attention. I've seen this principle in practice many times over the years. I can go back to my seminary years or college years, the preacher boys, the men studying for the ministry who look so flashy. Some of them didn't go the distance for the Lord and the service of God. The guys who got no notice and no recognition, who just quietly did their classwork and studied and faithfully walked with God, they never got noticed. They weren't, you know, not the big man on campus. He's a guy who's faithfully served God, still in ministry today. Build up great ministries. That's what Paul is saying. Sometimes you don't immediately see it. You got a treasure in this guy, but he's not flashy. He doesn't get the attention. But eventually, given enough time, his true character will show and God's blessing will follow. And because he's faithful, because he's a good man, you're not going to be able to hold back the blessing of God on his life. So don't be too hasty. Take the appropriate time required to see one's true character. And really, again, that's the point that Paul made back in chapter 3, verse 6. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 6, this is where he's calling for leaders of the church, deacons and elders alike, but the leadership in general to lead godly lives. And so he puts forth these qualifications related mostly to character. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says the elder must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Again, not a novice. He has to have been saved for a good long time and have had a walk with God enough for us to really see. And if too much too fast, too easily, pride. Pride will be his downfall. So don't be so hasty. Now then, turn our attention back to chapter 5. What happens if we don't take this responsibility seriously enough or negligent? We end up entrusting man with this responsibility because we hastily throw him into that position, but he turns out to be a bad choice. Who abuses the office, who brings reproach on the name of Christ, who teaches false doctrine. Well, according to verse 22 here, what Paul would say is we become a partaker of his sins. We are responsible because we put him in that position and enable him to abuse that office. You may be thinking, that's not my problem. I'm not the one who committed the sin. I'm not the one doing the false teaching. But it is your problem because you gave him that authority. You put him in that office. And so you become partaker in his guilt. So don't be too hasty. Now the second key principle, though, that comes out of this passage is that from verse 22, he would be ordained by other elders. One who is an elder would be ordained to that by other elders. So, for example, in verse 22, you see that Paul is addressing Timothy here, and he speaks of Timothy as the one who is laying his hands on other men, that is, ordaining men to the ministry. Well, Timothy, of course, is an elder, and Paul envisions Timothy in his capacity as an elder, in turn, passing this on to the next generation of elders. Now, there are a couple key ways in which this principle is applied today. Some denominations have a leader structure that both ordains and then appoints pastors to serve in particular churches. Now, they'll actually tell you who your pastor is going to be. The denomination appoints him. He's going to be your pastor for the next 2 years, and then we might move him over here, and this guy now is going to be your pastor, and the congregation doesn't have any say on that. It is the spiritual leadership of the church that's appointing pastors and then assigning them to specific churches. Other denominations or churches are more congregational in their polity. That simply means that a church votes on and chooses their own pastor. No one is appointing a pastor for them. And we are, of course, that kind of church. We follow a congregational kind of polity. You all voted me in as your pastor. But even though congregational churches like ours select their own pastors, understand that as a local church, you are still restricted in your choice to those men who have been recognized and ordained by other elders. There is a select pool of men from which you can choose. So you choose your own pastor, but you have to choose from that pool. Somebody who has been recognized by other elders. You can't just pick anybody you wish. Those that are already in an established position of spiritual leadership are to oversee who can serve as a pastor. And so these elders then are trusted with the responsibility to examine a potential pastor, for example, examine him in terms of his calling to that office, his character, his giftedness, his training and doctrinal integrity, his philosophy of ministry. And it is from that pool of individuals then that are proven and ordained that then the church votes and selects their pastor. So, you know, in other words, you know, a fellow can't just up one day and say, hey, you know, I'd like to be a pastor. I think I would enjoy being a pastor, and I think I'd be pretty good at that kind of thing. So I'm going to go out and start myself a church and become a pastor. Like, you can't just do that. You need to be ordained. Someone who is already an elder should lay his hands on you. You can't just decide I'm going to be a pastor. So, for example, you know, when I was ordained to the ministry, I was ordained by a group of pastors. I don't remember how many in the group, 7, 8, 10, but there was a group of them, of pastors, all of different churches, all of whom, most of whom, had some acquaintance with me from the time I was a kid growing up, so they already were familiar with me. And then, of course, they grilled me for hours on various points of doctrine, philosophy of ministry. They examined my position papers that I had written on various topics, so they read what I had written, and then they grilled me in person with a lot of questions, and they knew me and had seen me grow up from the time of a young person. And so it was a group of other pastors who then laid hands on me and acknowledged me as being a pastor. Now, that principle would especially apply again to the teaching elders, those who labor in the word and doctrine. Again, people who will become a pastor. Other elders who are not a part of a pastoral staff, but they're just kind of the spiritual, entrusted with spiritual oversight over a local congregation. Again, as in the case here with Timothy, laying hands on a man, would at least need to have, again, the approval of the pastor, who's kind of the head elder of a church. So, for example, let's say if a church needs an elder, there might be a pool of individuals. They might take nominations of men that they believe are spiritual men. Maybe they come up with 5 or 6 names. The pastor would need to approve those names. Say, well, this guy, yes, he meets the qualifications, and this guy does. But this guy, no. Number 6, no. But of the other 5. So in a congregational church, this is congregational, you can vote from among these 5. But you're not voting on number 6. Right. So the pastor isn't saying, this will be your elder. He's not appointing. There is a vote. But on the other hand, the vote is limited to a pool that is recognized by an elder. So that's often how it's done. Pastors are usually recognized by other pastors and ordained. Within the context of a local church, often the pastor or pastoral staff, if there are non-pastoral staff elders, are at least approved by the local pastor. So there's always an elder involved in the process. You can go back through the centuries and it's elders ordaining elders. And I think that's a very important principle in our kind of a church, for the congregational polity, and especially in our country, where we're so used to doing things in a democratic kind of way, and, you know, with our rugged individualism, that sometimes we chafe under any kind of authority structure. But there is a biblical pattern here of elders laying hands on elders. And so, in conclusion, there you have the elders and 3 key issues that Paul addresses. The pay for their ministry and their service. Number 2, their accountability. They're not above you know, accountability if they sin. There are ways to deal with that. And finally, a couple principles related to ordination. So let's wrap it up there with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word today and see what it has to say on this important topic of those that are providing spiritual leadership in our churches. Help us to know and not only have zeal, but operate our churches in accordance with the word of God. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.